If you'll take your Bibles and open up to the book of Jeremiah, it's one of the larger prophets, major prophets in the Old Testament. Should be pretty easy to find. We'll be in chapter 22 this morning. There's a well-known story that many of you probably have heard of. It's known as the legend of King Arthur. Now, King Arthur was the firstborn son of King Uther Pendragon, an heir to the throne in England. However, Arthur was born during a time when England was a very troubled nation. King Uther was a good king, but turmoil and treachery threatened to destroy the kingdom when his rule came to an end. A man by the name of Merlin, a wise magician and advisor to the king, advised that the baby Arthur should be taken away from the castle and raised in a secret place so that none would know his true identity. So, upon his advice, that's what happened. And as Merlin feared, when King Uther died, there was great conflict over who should be the next king. Merlin used his magic to set a sword in a stone. Written on that sword in letters of gold were these words: "Whoso pulleth out this sword of this stone is the right wise born king of all England." Of course, all the contenders for the throne took their turn at trying to pull this sword from the stone, but none succeeded. One day, though, Arthur, quite by chance actually, withdrew the sword for another to use in a tournament. Following this, though, he eventually became king, and as legend would have it, he was a great king in England, one of the greatest they'd ever had. Now, this, of course, is a story. It's not true. Merlin was not a real magician. Arthur was not the real king of England. But the throne of David and the line of kings in Judah really was much like that story. After David, Israel had another great king by the name of Solomon. Solomon did drift during his life, and following his death, the kingdom split into two, the southern and northern tribes, or southern and northern kingdoms of Israel. And the nation began to look for the promised king from the throne of David, or from the line of David, who would ascend from the Davidic covenant that the Lord had promised and become their Savior. There were many pretenders along the way who tried to fill that seat. Those pretenders will actually be shown, many of them will be shown in this text today. We'll read a few verses to begin with here in verse chapter 22. "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they shall cut down your choicest cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, their God, and worshipped other gods and served them." This passage, and we'll stop there for now. I do plan to go through this whole chapter. It'll go quicker than you think, but we'll stop there for now. But this passage, chapter 22, it was written to the kingdom of Judah during a time when they were on the brink of chaos. The northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated and taken away from their promised land, taken away into captivity over 100 years prior to this writing, as judgment from the Lord because of their wickedness and because of their love of idolatry. The southern kingdom of Judah, where Jeremiah had been sent to minister, saw this judgment executed on their sister Israel, and yet they continued the practice of idolatry and wickedness. The people professed godliness, but they cared nothing for God. They were lovers of money, lovers of power, lovers of false gods, but most of all, the people were lovers of themselves. They put their trust in wicked kings and in even the military of other nations instead of God. It would be best to say that their minds and their focus, the people of Judah during this time, were entirely on earthly things instead of on heavenly things. If you have studied through the book of Jeremiah, and we did actually on Wednesday nights a couple of years ago, then it becomes pretty clear pretty quickly how much Judah, the Judah that Jeremiah lived in and ministered to, how much that Judah and the America in which we live in today are alike. There are a lot of similarities. And I don't say that as a good thing. Among our similarities is the over-reliance on political leaders. Whether godly or ungodly, the idea that the next governor, the next senator, or the next president will be the one that either saves us or destroys us seems to be where our minds constantly go. We struggle to put our faith in God no matter the earthly leader, and we struggle to focus on the truth that only one ruler will ever be Savior. Now, we're obviously jumping into the middle of this book here, but just a quick summary. Most of Jeremiah's ministry was spent telling the people of Judah that they were about to be judged by God in the same way in which that northern kingdom, their sister Israel, had been judged. They would be taken captive, they would be invaded, taken captive, and taken off of their land as judgment. But instead of the Assyrians executing that judgment, as they did the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom, it would be the Babylonians who would execute the judgment on the southern kingdom. In fact, Babylon had already began their invasion of Judah when this was written. And they were literally on the doors of Jerusalem, ready to come in the city at this point. When we get to this chapter, King Zedekiah, Judah's king, during this invasion, sent for Jeremiah. He has just sent for Jeremiah, and he's asked Jeremiah to seek the Lord on Jerusalem's behalf because of this invasion from Babylon. Now, we don't have time to go through it, but this was not a real request by Zedekiah. It was not a faithful request, let me put it that way. It was a real request. He wanted saving, but he'd been preached to and warned over and over by Jeremiah. He had rejected the word of God over and over, just like the people of Judah, just like many of the kings before him. He had no real interest in God or in God's word. He just wanted saving. He wanted what he could get out of it. So he does send for Jeremiah kind of as a last-ditch effort. That message was sent to Jeremiah, and it was taken by two priests by the name of Pashur and Zephaniah. And then here, as we get to chapter 22, God tells Jeremiah, as he gets this request, to go directly to the palace, go directly to the king with a word from him. Now, I want you to picture this as Jeremiah might have. Do your best to put yourself in the shoes of Jeremiah. He had been faithful to deliver God's word during his ministry. And he had done so during a time when the word of God was far from popular. We are starting to see the fruits of that in our own society, right? So we can kind of put ourselves in Jeremiah's shoes here. But prior to this moment, he had gone to the revered temple of God, where the people had defiled it with false worship. And he had stood there before all of the people, faithfully warning them of judgment and telling them to repent. An unpopular message, as you could imagine. On another occasion, Jeremiah had walked the religious and civil leaders of Israel to Topheth. That was the valley where child sacrifices had been a regular occurrence. He walked them there and he pronounced judgment on them for their wickedness and told them that God was bringing judgment. And then he'd gone straight from there and walked directly back to the temple and told the people again the same thing. Suffice to say that Jeremiah had a difficult ministry. He had been called by God to preach hard truths, and he'd been called to do so without regard for who was in the audience. He was just to preach the Word of God faithfully. Now, in our passage, he's given a task to go directly to the palace, to speak to the king a word from the Lord. This actually might have been his most challenging task yet, to approach the king. So again, picture this as Jeremiah might have on this day. He would have been walking through the splendid gates of the palace that had been built so long ago by King Solomon, during the time when Israel was experiencing great blessing and great prosperity. But on this day, instead of prosperity and blessing, he sees the kingdom on the brink of destruction. He would have continued his walk down these great halls of this palace, which had been walked by the great King David in long times forgotten. As he walked, his mind had to have gone back to just a few years prior to the godly King Josiah, who was ruling when his ministry started. Josiah had tried to bring the nation back to their one hope and their one true God, but as soon as he had died, the nation had plunged back into idolatry and wickedness. Now, Jeremiah walks solemnly to the reigning king with a message from God. A king whose scripture and history tells us was far from godly and far from great. One who could have actually killed him at any point if he didn't like the message, if he didn't like Jeremiah at all. Yet here, Jeremiah walked, emboldened in the word of the Lord. Oh, that we would have such faith and resolve in our walk and in our message. We might not be prophets like Jeremiah, but we've been given a message and we are to be faithful to it no matter the difficulty it might present. He was told to speak to the king of Judah and tell him, "Hear the word of the Lord." The beginning of this passage tells us two important things. One, it tells us that Jeremiah was given this word. And two, the king of Judah was to hear this word. So Jeremiah had no right or no license to change any of the word that was given to him, but to deliver that message faithfully to the king of Judah. And the king of Judah had no right to ignore that message from God. It was only in God's message that Jeremiah had any authority. And it was only in obeying God's word that the king had any blessing. Further, there's always a penalty for disobeying God's word. There's earthly penalties and there's eternal punishment. For a lost person, that punishment will be eternal. For a redeemed child of God, Christ has paid that eternal punishment. And that should weigh on us and resonate with us each time we do disobey God's word, should it not? We see the reference here in verse 2 to the throne of David. And I want to draw our attention to that because that is so important in this passage. It's important for this passage, but it carries eternal significance. Each king of Judah up to this point had come from the line of David, come from the line of Solomon specifically. The Davidic covenant had promised David that his line would sit on the throne forever. It is through this Davidic covenant that the Messiah came as well. And as Jeremiah addresses this king here, as he reminds him that he sits on the throne of David, he's reminding him that there is weight and there is significance that comes with that statement. There is an expectation on that throne that has been and will never be on any other ruling seat. The word of God that Jeremiah was to give Zedekiah was for the king to do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed and do no wrong or violence to the resident aliens, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. That was what the message was, the word was from Jeremiah, from the Lord, to Zedekiah. That is what he was supposed to do. It is in this passage, though, that we see the heart of God. As a king to God's people, this was Zedekiah's call, right? This was his responsibility. This echoes Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. God tells us there his heart. He tells us what is required of us all. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn my transgression, for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Sounds a lot like what Zedekiah just heard, right? God desires godly men and women to care for those who cannot care for themselves, to love them and do justice, not oppress them. We had this example from David when he took on the crippled Mephibosheth into his palace and treated him with love and as an equal. More importantly, the life of Christ proved and poured out this example for us. And his death provided the ultimate example as he bore the punishment from God for those who could do nothing for themselves. And this was the call for the king of Judah as the king over God's people. And to obey that word, even in this time, even in this moment, on the brink of destruction, the brink of being destroyed, it would have resulted in success, longevity, and love of the people. Not only would this success and blessing be for the king of Judah, but it would have also been for the people. In such a time of desperation, this was the message that the people of Judah needed, right? This is what they would have desired, some type of saving. This was the message they needed. Unfortunately, it's not the message that they followed. It's not the word they actually listened to. And that started with the kings of Judah. Verse 5 tells us the result for not listening to God's word. Verse 5 also foreshadows the rest of this chapter, as this will be the ultimate decision of the king of Judah and the people of Judah. According to verse 5, to not follow this example and to heed the word in the heart of God was to bring judgment on the king and on his kingdom. God uses very strong language here. He swears by himself. And this type of language is actually rarely used. We see it in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, in reference to his covenant with Abraham, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40. It is strong language because, as Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, in reference to that Abrahamic covenant, there is no greater name that can be sworn by, right? Because there is no greater name. God can't swear by anything greater than himself. So this promise of desolation, it's sure. It's going to happen if the word of God is not followed, if his heart is not followed. It will come for this house. As we will see the remaining chapter unfold, we will see this is carried out. It is carried out with a dual meaning, a dual promise. Desolation will not just come for the house as in this palace, but also for the house as in the line of kings from the Davidic line. The Davidic line here will be destroyed. Now, your first thought in hearing that might be along the lines of, wouldn't God be breaking the Davidic covenant then if he allowed for that or purposed that to happen? That's a good question. And it's one I hope to answer before we finish, okay? So we'll get there. We'll come back to it though. In verses 6 through 7, God speaks of the beauty and the greatness of the house of the king of Judah and the love that he has for it. Gilead and Lebanon, they were both known as beautiful places with beautiful forests. Solomon's palace was actually made from the wood of Lebanon, according to 1 Kings. But despite this beauty and love, God promised to make it a desolation for their wickedness. He promised to destroy it. It would be such a desolation that the surrounding nations would be in awe that the Lord, the God of Israel, had dealt so harshly with them. The fascinating part in this is that these nations, these surrounding nations, they'll actually know why this happened, why God was so harsh with them. Ironically, we see God's people and God's king here, who had been given all the blessings, including God's word, but yet had decided to ignore it and had gone so far from it that they didn't believe it and they didn't think God would actually bring judgment on them. So they're in shock that this is taking place, that this is happening, despite numerous and constant warning. Yet we have ungodly nations who'd not been given the blessings, who'd not been given the direct word of God, who knew exactly why God's judgment had fallen on Judah. And really, this is just a fulfillment of God's promise back in Deuteronomy chapter 29. In that chapter, verses 4 through 26, Moses told Israel there, he said, "All nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then the people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them.'" God knew this would happen. He warned them in telling them this would happen, but he knew this would happen. In the history of Israel and Judah, God had blessed them immensely. This passage says that the nations actually called Jerusalem a great city. God had made them a great name and a great people, just as He promised Abram that He would. He had blessed them because of His love for them, but He also had blessed them for the name of His glory, for His own glory. In Exodus, God threatened to destroy Israel for their unfaithfulness. And in there, Moses pleaded with God, not for their sake, but for the sake of God's name. He wanted Israel preserved for the sake of God's name. He states that if God were to destroy them now, then Egypt and the nations would just perceive that God was unable to protect them and care for them, unable to do what He said He would do. And God preserved them then to show His power and His love for His glory. At this point, though, in Israel's history, when we get here, there was no longer any type of glory that Judah was able to provide for God. They had become so unholy, they left God's commandments so far behind in worship of other gods, and they had become so much like every other nation that at this point they only brought shame on the name of God in the sight of other nations. No nation at this point was looking at Judah and thinking how different they were and how great Yahweh was. They were only bringing shame on the name of God. But God would not be left without His glory. Where previously He had protected them for His glory, now He will bring desolation on them for His glory. Then in verse 10, we kind of get set up for the rest of the chapter. And I promise we'll work through the rest of these verses a little quicker than we did here the first nine. Beginning in verse 10, we'll read a few verses. It says, "Weep not for him who is dead, nor grieve for him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away. For he shall return no more to see his native land. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, and who went away from this palace. He shall return here no more, but in the place where they have carried him captive, there shall he die, and he shall never see this land again. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you competed in silver, cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression with violence." Here, beginning in verse 10, Jeremiah, he brings our focus into the family of Josiah and his direct descendants. As I mentioned before, Josiah was the king of Judah when Jeremiah began his ministry. Josiah was a very godly king. He got rid of all the pagan altars, all the pagan worship going on in Israel during his lifetime, during his reign. And Judah actually seemed to experience a revival during his reign. Unfortunately, though, that revival was very superficial. While Josiah's love and dedication to Yahweh was genuine and real, The same could not be said for the people of Israel. They went right back to idolatry and wickedness when he died. They did mourn his death, though. In fact, upon Josiah's death, Jeremiah took part in this mourning, and according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, this mourning continued for years through songs and laments. But now here in verse 10, the people are told not to mourn him any longer, not to grieve for him anymore. Why? Well, because his end was gracious in comparison to the one who would never return to the land of Judah, as we see here in verse 10. Well, who is the one mentioned here? According to verse 11, it is Shalom, the son of Josiah. Now, Shalom was the first son of Josiah to take the throne after his death. He reigned for roughly 3 months, very short term. But Pharaoh Necho, who had killed Josiah, he didn't want Shalom ruling, so he removed him from the throne and he exiled him to Egypt for the rest of his life. He never returned to the land here, the promised land. Although Shalom only reigned 3 months, 2 Kings chapter 23 tells us that he did very evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done before him. So in such a short time, 3 months from the death of his godly father, Josiah, here, Shalom, he just forgets all that Josiah had taught him and the example that Josiah had set, and he follows all of the kings before him, all of those ungodly kings before Josiah. Now, not much is said here in our passage about the reign of Shalom, most likely because it was so short. We get his fate, but then in verse 13, Jeremiah actually begins to draw attention to the sin and the fate of another son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was set up as king by Pharaoh after he took Shalom and exiled him to Egypt. And Jehoiakim reigned for some 10 to 11 years. In these five verses, 13 through 17, Jeremiah, he gives a scathing rebuke of this evil king, of his reign during those 10 to 11 years. Jeremiah rebuked him for trying to acquire greatness through unrighteous means and by injustice. That was very opposite of what God had required in verse 3, was it not? In this passage, Jeremiah holds nothing back as to the wickedness of Jehoiakim. He had used his neighbors, or the people of Judah, who he had ruled over, to build greater houses and great buildings for himself, for his greatness. And he'd done that without any type of pay. He'd done it just on their backs, which was a direct violation of the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic law, excuse me. Charles Feinberg says that during this time, Oriental monarchs had an obsession over building great buildings for themselves just for the sake of building them. And Jehoiakim seems to have tried to mimic these kings in order to show his greatness. He thought that they had greatness and he had to mimic their greatness. The description here of buildings having vermilion is probably in reference to a predominantly red pigment that was used in Egyptian buildings. And it shows more so that Jehoiakim just, again, seemed to be trying to mimic the greatness of these other nations, specifically of Pharaoh, who had put him on the throne. He was trying to mimic this man who had give him this power. What he was doing was he was building up bigger barns for himself, as the rich man in Jesus' parable was doing. But soon, just as with that man, his soul would be required of him. And again, he's doing this all on the backs of his people. Not only in the work required, but according to 2 Kings chapter 23 again, he was also taxing the people in order to pay tribute to Pharaoh. So he's working them and he's taking their money in order to pay tribute to the man that put him in power. He was a wicked king. But to have a modern day application, this is not so much different than the world around us today. People will climb the corporate or political ladder on the backs of whoever they can. And they will use whoever they can. They'll step on the poor and sacrifice their own families for their own selfish pursuits. We have leaders that are trying everything just to remain in power and to do what they can to get in power. And then when they get in power, to do everything they can to serve themselves. Jehoiakim exemplified the nature of a me-first society, and we are largely following the footsteps of that in modern-day America in some form or fashion. In our text, though he is the opposite of what God had required, again, back in verse 3. And he's the opposite of what his father Josiah had actually lived. And we see that here in our text. Jeremiah basically tells him in verse 15, "Who do you think you are?" He says, "Do you really think these buildings make you a king? Do you think trying to compete with these other worldly kings make you a good king? Even make you a king? Look at your father," is what he tells him. "He ate and he drank to do justice and to do righteousness." Or in other words, he lived to do those things. That was the desire of King Josiah. And what does God say about him in doing those things? Well, all was well with him. He cared for the plight of the poor and the needy, yet all was still well with him. It didn't bring his kingdom down. It didn't take away from his greatness. As opposed to you, Jehoiakim, who did not justice or righteousness and cared nothing for the poor or the needy, your father Josiah, he did what was right and he was still loved and he still lived a life of blessing. And he did so to know the Lord. God says that to have a heart for justice and righteousness is to know Him. As J.M. Riddle says, "True greatness lies not in the possession of material things, but in the exercise of spiritual values and in obeying the word of the Lord." What does it say about a heart that doesn't seek to exercise spiritual values or to obey the word of the Lord? There is no true greatness in that. There's no true greatness in anything we can garner for ourselves here on this earth. God is clear about that all through Scripture, and He's clear about that here as He speaks of Jehoiakim. For that reason, in verses 18 and 19, God pronounces judgment on him. In contrast to Josiah, Jehoiakim would not be lamented or mourned. No one would care that he is gone. For all the greatness and success he tried to accumulate through unrighteous acts, he would die with nothing and as nothing. He would die and be forgotten. Not only that, but he would be buried as a donkey. He would be killed and left for the scavengers to eat. That's what the plight of Jehoiakim would be. In verses 20 through 23, we read, "Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not listen.' This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you shall be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitant of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how long, or how you will be pitied when pangs come upon you, pain as of a woman in labor." In these four verses, Jeremiah briefly turns his attention to the people of Judah, away from the kings for just a few verses, and he addresses the people of Judah. And he again reminds them that they still will be judged as well. He's pronouncing judgment on the kings, but the people will be judged as well. They had had terrible leadership. There's no question about that. But their hearts were wicked too. God reminds them that He had spoken to them during their prosperity. He had blessed them with prosperity. And He'd warned them that if they turned to their love of the world, judgment was coming. Yet they refused to listen, just as they had refused to listen since they were a very young nation. That's just been their history. And judgment was coming for them and for their leaders. In verse 24, Jeremiah addresses the line of Josiah again. He states, "As I live, declares the Lord, through though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. In this man, Coniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for, why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So beginning of verse 24, Jeremiah speaks judgment again concerning Coniah. Now this is the son of Jehoiakim, as we read, the grandson of Josiah. Here he speaks a curse on Coniah and on his bloodline. Coniah ruled Judah after Jehoiakim for about 3 months. He was also taken captive along with his mother into Babylon. God says of him that even if he were a signet ring on his own hand, he would be taken off and tossed to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, a signet was something important to a king because it carried the weight of his authority in it. He would have always had it on his hand and close to him so that no one could fake his authority. And God is saying here that even if Coniah were that close to him, which he wasn't, he still wouldn't prevent him from going into captivity because of his sins, because of his wickedness. Verse 26 tells us that he would be captive and then promises that he will never return to the land of Israel, to this promised land, much like his uncle Shalom. Now, it seems that there were a group of Judeans who wanted him to return to be king after his exile. In fact, in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, we won't turn there, but Hananiah, a false prophet, prophesied that Coniah, he would return from exile within 2 years of his exile. That's what he prophesied. Again, though, he was a false prophet. So that prophecy didn't come true. Coniah never returned from Israel. And it actually resulted in the death of the false prophet, Hananiah. But these people had put their false hope in a wicked king. And they had still held out hope, even after he had been exiled, that he would be returned and he would save them and bring them prosperity, despite their defeat, despite the captivity in the hands of Babylon. And then this chapter ends with what seems to be questions for those who had loved and followed Coniah. See, they can't understand why he would have such a fate. Why God's king would have such a fate as this. Why he and his children would be cast away. Well, the Lord answers it in his own way, and he applies a strong emphasis on his answer by calling on the land to testify to this truth, this prophecy, 3 times. Land, land, land. Coniah had 7 sons, but yet he would be seen as childless after this. His line would never sit on the throne of David again. This is a strong curse. God is declaring in this that he is finished with this bloodline of David, this line that came through Solomon. Zedekiah was of this line, and he was the uncle of Coniah, but he would die before Coniah. Coniah would be the last of his line and of his Davidic line to rule as king of Judah. How can that be, though, you might ask? How can God do this as he's promised David his throne would be forever? Why would God cut off this bloodline like this? Well, let's answer the second question by going back into the text for just a few minutes. Why would he cut this bloodline off like this? This chapter in many ways has been a comparison and a contrast between the godly king Josiah and his descendants who ruled after him. Josiah had been godly. They had been wicked. He had put away idolatry. They had brought it all back. He had the heart of God when ruling, and their hearts had been far from God. But the Lord tells us from the start of this passage that there is a deeper comparison here than even Josiah could meet. A comparison to one who would sit on the throne of David and be exactly what the Lord requires of a king. This chapter has really been more of a comparison between these wicked rulers and Jesus, the King of Kings. These pretenders would not measure up. When Jesus came, he was only justice and righteousness. These kings had lived in the great palace built with wood of Lebanon, and yet Christ had no throne to sit on when he came. As opposed to Shalom and Coniah, though, he would return to the land of promise. Jesus will not just return, though, but will rule again on the throne, a throne much greater than the one constructed from this wood of Lebanon. Jehoiakim had built great houses for himself on the backs of his people. But yet when Jesus came, he lived without a place to lay his head. Jehoiakim forced his neighbors to serve without wages, but Christ served his friends despite being creator and king, and then he paid the wages of our sin by dying on the cross. See, great buildings and a palace made of cedar did not make Jehoiakim a king. Material wealth doesn't make a king at all. Christ had no wealth and was meek and lowly, yet he is the King of Kings. Instead of shedding innocent blood as Jehoiakim had done, Christ, as the innocent blood, shed his blood for us. Instead of oppression, Christ gives his people freedom. Whereas Jehoiakim had a large nation who he led and who he didn't care for and who didn't care for him when he died, Christ was crucified with a small following, but he was lamented. And that following has grown by millions over the years who know him as King and call him Lord and Majesty. Where God rejected Coniah and tore him off his hand as if throwing a signet to Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus and God are one. Further, according to Revelation 5, God the Father will give the signet of authority, that scroll which gives Christ the title to the world, to Jesus as the Lamb worthy to take it and open it, the only one worthy. See, Christ is the real King of contrast here in this passage. These sons of Josiah, they had paled in comparison to their father and their grandfather Josiah. They had lived wicked lives bent on their own agenda, and this chapter makes that clear. But Josiah is not the real example for the King of God who would reign on the throne of David forever. Josiah actually failed in his last act as king by not heeding a warning from God. Solomon failed by following after the gods of his wives. Even David had failed to live a life apart from sin, and the line of kings who had succeeded him had now come to an end. And despite the righteousness of each of these men, and David and Solomon and Josiah, none of their righteousness could be imputed on their descendants. The bloodline that ran through Solomon was now cursed. So how would God fulfill His promise then through the Davidic covenant? Back to that first question. Well, in the New Testament, we're actually given two bloodlines of Jesus. That's significant. It's significant because it shut down the door at that time to any doubters during the life of Jesus that he was a descendant of David. But there's more than just that. Remember all the way back in Genesis when God promised that the Messiah would come through the seed of the woman? Well, Jesus' legal father, Joseph, his bloodline ran all the way back to David, and so did Mary's bloodline. But Joseph's ran all the way through this curse line. This line of Coniah and Jehoiakim and Josiah and even Solomon. Mary, though, her line was traced back to David through David's son Nathan. And it is through her line we get the descendants in Luke 3, the bloodline of Christ in Luke 3. So the bloodline that Jesus actually descended from was the line that went through Mary, not Joseph. Although Joseph's line was cursed because of the wickedness of these kings, we've learned about in this chapter, Mary's line was not cursed. See, God's promise still came to fruition, right? There will still be a king of the bloodline of David. The Davidic covenant would not be done away with. His promise to David is still alive today. And despite the despair and the look of despair in this chapter, where it seems that this line, this promise will be broken, God still kept His promise. If you look at the heading of chapter 23, then you'll see, if you have a heading in your Bible, you'll see your Bible's heading probably says the righteous branch. Now, this, of course, is speaking of Jesus. In verse 5, God promises of that chapter, He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So right on the heels of cursing and judging this wicked line of kings from the line of David, God gives a promise that He will stay true to the promise to David and raise up a righteous king from his line. Not only does He guarantee that He will keep His promise to David, but in the same breath He promises to keep His promise to Israel and to Judah and to bring them back to their land and to promise them, prosper them. So I know we've had a couple of applications already in this passage, and I'll be quick, but how do we apply this to us today? What do we take from this? Well, first, as we've just mentioned, God is faithful to His promises. God will not ever fail in any of His promises. As we stand here today, if we are believers in our Savior and in Jesus, we have that seal of the Holy Spirit promising us an eternity with our Savior. We have the promise of the kingdom to come, of this King of David, this King in the bloodline of David who will come and rule righteously. We can also take from this that no matter what we see going on around us, no matter what leaders are in place, whether good or evil, that's not where our faith needs to be. It's not where our hope needs to be. Now, I mean, I'm not telling us that we shouldn't be invested to some extent about our leaders, and we shouldn't put thought into that, and we shouldn't hope for godly leaders to sit in places of leadership. We should. But no matter who is sitting in leadership, they can't solve the world's problems. They can't solve America's problems. They can't solve our problems. They're not our ultimate hope. And no matter how wicked they are, they can't thwart God's plan. They can't stop Jesus from returning and setting up His kingdom. And that is who we are to look to. That is who we are to trust in. That is the kingdom. That's the ruler that we should be desiring and that we should have all our hope and faith in. So don't let any of the chaos around us, as the chaos was going on in Jeremiah's time, as the wickedness was going on in Jeremiah's time, don't let any of that chaos, that wickedness, turn us away from our faith in our Savior. Turn us away from that great hope that we have in His coming kingdom and His ruling as the King, as the ruler that we need. Everyone stand with me.